the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
The reading tonight is from Esther, chapter 1, starting at verse 1 and reading to verse 12. It's titled Queen Vashti Deposed. Esther chapter 1, starting at verse 1. This is what happened during the time of Xerxes. The Xerxes who ruled over 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush. At that time, King Xerxes reigned from his royal throne in the citadel of Susa. And in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his nobles and officials. The military leaders of Persia and Media, the princes and the nobles of the provinces were present. For a full 180 days he displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendour and glory of his majesty. When these days were over, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days in the enclosed garden of the king's palace for all the people from the least to the greatest who were in the citadel of Susa. The garden had hangings of white and blue linen, fastened with cords of white linen and purple material to silver rings on marble pillars. There were couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyra, marble, mother of pearl, and other costly stones. Wine was served in goblets of gold, each one different from the other, and the royal wine was abundant in keeping with the king's liberality. By the king's command, each guest was allowed to drink in his own way, for the king instructed all the wine stewards to serve each man what he wished. Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the royal palace of King Xerxes. On the seventh day, when King Xerxes was in high spirits from wine, he commanded the seven eunuchs who served him, Mehuman, Biztha, Harbana, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zethar, and Carcass, to bring before him Queen Vashti, wearing her royal crown, in order to display her beauty to the people and nobles, for she was lovely to look at. But when the attendants delivered the king's command, Queen Vashti refused to come. Then the king became furious and burned with anger. Shall we just pray together for Ian before he comes up, and that the speakers work as well? Okay. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can open it together as a fellowship. And we pray tonight that we'd learn from it. We pray for Ian as he comes up to speak to us, that you would speak through him, Lord, guide his words. And I pray that we'd be attentive and not tired this evening, that we would really listen out to what you want to say to each of us, Lord. Speak into our hearts. May we learn from you. May we take it away from this weekend and use what we learn on this weekend in the weeks and months to come, Lord. We pray this in your name. Amen.
This morning we thought about Joseph and his dispatch from the front line. Tonight we're thinking about Esther, and we're thinking about the subtitle, God in the Wings. And I want to introduce you to the story of the book of Esther and then think together about her dispatches from the front line. But I want to start with a story. Some time ago, I went to speak at a special service in a place called Canford Magna, not very far from where I live. And it's three Anglican churches that meet together a couple of times a year. Because they're in the same sort of parish, they come together for a united celebration. And they said to me, would you come and be our guest that day? Three congregations coming together. We can't fit into any of our church buildings, so we meet at Canford School. And as I usually do, I set off extra early to make sure that I could get there. And Canford School is a beautiful school, a long drive from the front entrance all the way up to this magnificent place. It's an old country house, extensive buildings, and I couldn't get over. They've got an Olympic-sized swimming pool, a beautiful sports hall to die for, all-weather track, absolutely incredible. And one of the ministers who was in charge of the service said to me, I can see you're impressed. I said, well, what I want to know is, what are the fees to come to this school? He said, oh, you don't know the story. I don't know the story. I only lived in the area for a few years. He said, well, the story is this. The country house belonged to a family, a titled family, and they had an uncle called Henry Layard. And Henry, back in the 19th century, was one of these sort of odd professor types who went around the Middle East digging up old ruins. Not talking about women, you know, I mean literally digging up old ruins. He just was an archaeologist. And he used to come back, and I'm just making sure you're awake, because some of you look as if you've eaten too much. He used to come back with various artifacts from his journeys. And when the house was sold by the family in trust to become a school, all the artifacts were taken away. But in an outside summer house, there was a copy of a frieze that Uncle Henry had found in one of his excavations. It was a copy from the Assyrian Empire. And it was a frieze sort of depicting various military conquests of the Assyrians. And they turned this summer house into a tuck shop. And in the tuck shop, there was a coat machine. There was a little counter where you could buy your tuck. And there was a dartboard. And underneath it was Uncle Henry's copy of this frieze. And the kids would go in and hang out and drink Coke and, you know, throw darts and whatever. Until a few years ago, when an American professor was invited to come to the school to take a lecture. And he looked at this frieze and he said to the head, "Do you mind if I take a few photographs?" Took a few photographs. And a few days later, they had a phone call from this professor in the United States who said, "Could you take the dartboard down, please? That is not a copy of an Assyrian frieze. It is the original. 3,000 years old. It was from the throne room of one of the great Assyrian kings. It was sold at Christie's for £7 million. And it had sat with a dartboard on top of it. All these years, these kids have been throwing it. And do you know, just for those of you who are do-it-yourself fans, it was all the distemper and whitewash they put on it had protected it. And it eventually was sold for £7 million. Hidden treasure right there for all those years. What's that got to do with the book of Esther? The whole of God's word is a book of hidden treasure. Every part of it. More precious than gold. Much fine gold. And the book of Esther is a remarkable book that is a hidden treasure. A lot of Christians don't read the Old Testament. That's the bit before God became a Christian, you know, went on an alpha course, thankfully. Actually, the Old Testament is a vital part of the story. Don't just be a one Testament Christian. Make sure you know both bits, because they matter and they intersect. Three interesting things about the book of Esther. It's a curious book. Curious because God isn't mentioned. Fascinating, isn't it? God's not mentioned anywhere in the book of Esther. There are 167 verses, I've counted them, and the name of the Persian king Xerxes is mentioned 190 times, but God isn't mentioned. And yet God's fingerprints are all over the story. It doesn't make sense without God's hands. There's no prayer, there's no temple ritual, there's no sacrifice. It's not a very religious book. In fact, for those of you who study church history, you'd be interested to know that John Calvin refused to write a commentary on the book of Esther because he didn't think it was spiritual enough. Martin Luther was really cross that it even made it into the New Testament. And he said, and I quote, "It is full of too much pagan naughtiness," end of quotes. Now that's made you want to read it, hasn't it? I know that straight away. You think, wow, you know, what's the pagan naughtiness? It's a book that is curious. It's also a very special book. It's a special book to the Jewish faith because the Feast of Purim is held once a year. Actually, it's round about now. It's February, March time in the Jewish calendar. And children in the Jewish community love Purim more than any of the other festivals. Now, I'm going to keep you awake because I'll tell you in a few minutes why they love it so much. But a bit like our children love Christmas, it's that special Christian festival and we look forward to it. Jewish children love the festival of Purim. And many Christians, particularly those who've lived in difficult places under totalitarian regimes, have found the book of Esther to be a great strength because it tells us that even in a secular society with no room for God, God shows up because you can't keep him quiet. special book, curious book. It's a very timely book. And I really felt when Clive and Derek were talking to me about this weekend, and I wanted to give some thought and prayer to messages from the front line, it didn't take me very long to realise the relevance of Esther's dispatches from the front line, because there are twin themes that run through this book. It's a story of God's providence. That's a big word we use to mean God's provision, God overruling in the circumstances of history. And the other track is all about our obedience, our response in faith to what God is up to. So let me give you a picture of this amazing book of Esther. Various images that come up there which tell us about Esther, this amazingly beautiful woman. The Jewish family of faith say that she was one of the most beautiful women in the world, so Jewish tradition says. I've got to introduce the book by saying there are four main characters. Let me tell you about each of them. The first main character is a man called King Xerxes. King Xerxes was head of the Persian Empire, the son of Darius the Great, and one of his titles was King of Kings. Now, we know that's not true, because there's one King of Kings, and that's Jesus. But he was known as the King of Kings, and he reigned for about 21 years in the 5th century BC. And in the reading that Adam brought to us, we're told that he reigned over 127 provinces. Because we don't fully understand the geography of the Persian Empire in the 5th century BC, I sat down with a map and worked out in today's geography, it meant he ruled over Turkey, Iraq, Pakistan, Jordan, Lebanon, Israel, the majority of Egypt, Sudan, Libya, and most of the Arab Spring countries. Now that is pretty big. That's a fair territory to cope with. And he was leader, emperor, over the whole of that extent, that spread of the Persian Empire. Now you can imagine, with that kind of footprint, there was a multitude of languages that were spoken, and it must have taken a mammoth bureaucracy to try and hold it all together. And the way they did it was the edict of the king was carried by a kind of pony express system to the far corners of the empire. And that's where this concept of the law of the Medes and the Persians comes from. Because, very simply, a law enacted by the king could not be revoked. It was irrevocable. Try saying that after a meal. It was irrevocable. And this was this all-powerful king. And in the reading that Adam brought to us in chapter 1 in front of you there, you can see he was a very wealthy man. Well done, Adam, by the way, for getting the words right for all those amazing people and those costly stones. And basically what we read about there was a summit that King Xerxes called together, because there were some new kids on the block, the Greeks. The Greek Empire was coming into a place of power and influence. And Xerxes called all these people together, not just for a party, it was actually a summit meeting in order to plot various campaigns against the Greeks. And we read about this drunken party when the drink runs out, people's brains run out with it. He decides that he wants to show off his queen, Vashti, to all of his nobles and officials and people who'd come from the corners of the empire. So he sends an order to the queen to come and appear in her finest robes. And she says, "Not tonight, Charlie. You go and take a walk." And the next bit of the story is amazing. I can't remember, there was an insurance company that had a slogan, "We won't make a drama out of a crisis." Do you remember that slogan? Well, he obviously hadn't heard about that, because he makes a drama out of this crisis. And he has a hissy fit, as some of us blokes often do. And he calls all of his officials together and he says, "What are we going to do? I've told the queen to appear and she won't turn up." And these men went into a huddle and came up with the kind of decision that only a group of men can come up with. That's why I always feel very insecure when a group of men make a decision. And they basically said, "Well, unless you put your foot down with a firm hand, Your Majesty, the whole of the empire is going to crumble into ruin and decay, and no man can be master in his own house. Therefore, you ought to issue a royal decree that Queen Vashti should never again be allowed within your presence." dear me. Can you imagine? Well, actually, you can imagine it. You can imagine it, can't you? What was it? I can't remember who it was who said, you know, to a man with a hammer, every problem looks like a nail that needs hitting. And that's exactly what happens here. And a complete overreaction. So he issues a decree, Queen Vashti is no longer allowed to come into my presence. She's deposed, she's divorced, she's history out of the story. The story spins on a little bit into chapter 2. It says after some time, King Xerxes remembers what happened to Vashti. We're going on about 5 years now. Not only is he feeling fairly dispirited because in the matrimonial stakes things are not looking good, but because he suffered a series of defeats, military defeats against the Greeks. He thought he got it all sussed and he hadn't. And so in his personal life, as well as in his military campaign, he has been humbled. And his advisors, you know, the same people that told him to get rid of the queen, come up with a great idea. And in sort of summary, look around the empire. It's a pretty big garden that you've got. Look around for the best looking young women who've never slept with a man before. Bring them all to the capital city. Sleep with each of them in turn and pick the best. And it says in the Bible, the idea appealed to the king. Can't think why. Very chauvinist book, very chauvinist world. And so that's the order that's given. And so search is made across the empire, a kind of pop idol with a difference, to find the one who pleased the king most of all. And that's when the second character comes into the story, a man called Mordecai. And if you look in chapter 2 and verse 5, we read about this man. Chapter 2 and verse 5, we read, now in the citadel of Susa, a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin named Mordecai, of Jair, the son of Shimei, son of Kish, who'd been carried into exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, among those taken captive with King Jehoiachin, king of Judah. What's this guy doing in Susa, the capital of the Persian Empire? He's a Jew. This isn't his homeland. Why is he there? And the answer is, 100 years before that time, his great-granddad had been carried off into exile to Babylon. And now the Babylonians, their empire had crumbled and the Persians had taken over. This man, Mordecai, his family had settled. They'd got roots down, they'd got property, they were there, and they'd decided not to go back to Israel. They'd stayed in Persia, now the Persian Empire. And we read about this man, that he was a man who worked in the, I guess the parallel today would be the civil service. He certainly had access to the king's palace, because we read about him being around the king's gate. And the only reason you could get there was if you had some kind of royal seal of approval. So he worked in some capacity within the royal household, not a senior official, but a kind of junior civil service rank. So that's character number two. King Xerxes, Mordecai, a Jew who'd settled when his family had been exiled 100 years previously. And then we meet the star of the show, Esther, character number three. Her name actually does mean in Persian star. That's the word Esther. That's what it means. And she was a cousin of Mordecai, but much younger than him. She had lost her mum and dad. We don't know the circumstances, but she'd been orphaned. And Mordecai had brought her up. And although he was a cousin, he became a kind of surrogate dad and looked after her and watched over her. And as the story unfolds, Esther is the one who wins the king's heart. And she's taken into the palace. And we read about her in chapter 2 and verse 17. The king was attracted to Esther more than any of the other women. She won his favor and approval more than any of the other virgins. So he set a royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And you almost expect at that point for us to say, the Bible to say, and they lived happily ever after. But that's where the story takes on a whole different meaning. as a little interlude. We read about Mordecai being around the king's gate, overhears a conversation that he shouldn't have heard by two royal officials who are plotting a palace coup. He listens carefully and he hears that they want to kill the king. And he recognises that Esther, her life is in danger. So he reveals it to her, who in turn tells the king. He investigates, the plot is uncovered, and the people, the ringleaders, are executed. And as happened in the ancient courts of kings, everything was logged in the royal record, that on such and such a day, this plot was uncovered, the plotters were executed, and the man who gave the information was Mordecai. Then we get back to the main story, and that introduces us to character number four. If you look in chapter 3 and verse 1, you meet the fourth character. After these events, King Xerxes honoured Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agagite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honour higher than all the other nobles. Now, I'm just pausing for a second because I mentioned the name Haman. Were you here this morning when all the 11s to 14s shouted out bingo in a Christian meeting? They were playing speaker bingo and they were eagerly waiting. I think they cheated slightly, but they were eagerly waiting for a moment to interrupt me. Now, when I paused when I said the name Haman, it's because Jewish kids love the Feast of Purim. I told you that it's the festival that they look forward to most of all. And the reason they look forward to it most of all is because it is the time when they are allowed to scream and shout and cheer in church. Can you believe that? You did a Mexican wave just now. That's just peanuts. On the Feast of Purim, the book of Esther is read aloud, not just a few verses, but the whole book. And the idea is the congregation, whenever Haman's name is mentioned, have to shout and scream and whistle and boo loud enough to drown his name. Doesn't that sound like fun? Don't you wish you were Jewish for a little bit to do that in church? How many times, Ian, is Haman's name mentioned in 10 chapters? 53. Hey, that sounds like fun. They've even got little things. Some of you are old enough to remember the football rattles. Remember we used to spit? They're called Gregors. And they take them to the synagogue and they whirl them around. They make, it's a bit like being at the pantomime, isn't it? Oh, no, it isn't. Oh, yes, it is. They boo whenever Haman's name is mentioned. Why? Well, the story tells us quite seriously about a plot. You see, this man Haman was elevated by the king, and the decree was everyone had to bow down wherever he came along. He was a real sort of egocentric character. But Mordecai wouldn't do it. And in verse 3 of chapter 3, we read this. The royal officials at the king's gate asked Mordecai, "Why do you disobey the king's command?" Day after day they spoke to him, but he refused to comply. See, the king had said, "You need to stand up, you need to bow down whenever this man Haman comes in." Therefore, they told Haman about it to see whether Mordecai's behavior would be tolerated, for he had told them he was a Jew. And we saw today about that root of bitterness in Joseph's brothers. And this man, Haman, began to despise not just Mordecai, but all the Jewish people. There are various reasons for that we don't have got time to go into now. But basically what happens, and this is what lies at the heart of the story, Haman plots not only to get his revenge on Mordecai, but to eradicate the Jewish people. This was ethnic cleansing in the 5th century BC. And because he was a very superstitious man, as were most people within the Persian culture, Persian Empire, he calls together some astrologers and he casts dice. Or in the Old Testament, they call it the lot. And the word, the Persian word for lot is the word pur, which is where Purim comes from. And there with a chart, a calendar spread out in front of them, they cast the lot, hoping that the gods with a small g would guide them. And they notice it lands on a particular date. It lands on the 13th day of the 12th month. And so Haman goes to the king and he says, Your Majesty, there's a terrible people group in your empire. They're nasty, they're horrible, they're vermin, they need extinguishing. And if you like, I'm happy to put forward some of my own money to help in this campaign. And the king says, yeah, what about it? He said, well, I would just like you to issue a decree that these people can be exterminated on the 13th day of the 12th month, and they can be put to death, men, women, children, and all their property can be plundered. And all of this can take place with your majesty's approval. And the king hands him his signet ring and says, make it one of the laws of the Medes and Persians. So news spreads out around the empire to the four corners of this terrible, terrible decree. But God is at work. God is at work because this is just the first month. The lot, the pure, had landed on the 12th month. So there was 11 months and the clock was ticking. But read the verses that come, the verse that comes at the end of chapter 3. Spurred on by the king's command, the couriers went out and the edict was issued in the citadel of Susa. The king and Haman sat down to drink. But the city of Susa, and we can add to that, the rest of the empire was completely bewildered. Where's God? Remember the subtitle? God in the wings. What does Mordecai do? He's concerned. He's concerned for his people across the empire as the news goes out. And he gets word to Esther. Women who lived in the royal household in the harem were sequestered. They were kept out of public view. They didn't move around freely. They were the king's private personal property. So Mordecai, through a series of messengers, is enabled to get a message through to Esther. And says, Esther, you've got to do something. Up until this point, she'd kept her Semitic roots quiet. He'd told her not to let on that she was, in fact, a Jewess. Probably indicating to us there was an undercurrent that Haman had tapped into was anti-Semitic. And Mordecai says to her, Esther, I want you to go in and see the king. I want you to plead for the life of our people. And Esther sends the message back saying, I can't do it. It's utterly impossible. You see, the way it works is the king calls for those that he wants in his presence. He hasn't sent for me for a month now. And if you turn up unannounced, there's only one penalty, and that's death. Unless you find favour in the eyes of the king, and when you come into his presence, he holds out the tip of his gold sceptre. But she said, that's risking my life. I haven't been called for, I haven't been invited. I don't know whether I'm the flavour of the month. Mordecai, what you're asking me to do is actually to put my life on the line. By the way, a little aside, isn't it lovely when the Hebrew writer tells us that we can approach the throne of God boldly? Charles Wesley, bold I approach the eternal throne. We never need to say, what kind of mood is Jesus in today? Come boldly at the invitation that he has given. And Mordecai, because of the relationship he has with Esther, sends back a very straight word. He says to her in verse 12 of chapter 4, don't think that because you're in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. If you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's household will perish. But who knows that you've come to royal position for such a time as this. Esther reflects on that. We don't know how long. But eventually she sends a message back and she says, okay, I want you to proclaim a fast. Doesn't mention prayer, but the implication there is that it would accompany fasting. For 3 days, I and my maids, we won't eat or drink, and then I'll go to the king. And if I'm going to die, I'm going to die. And Esther goes in before the king, taking her life in her hands, and her presence pleases him, and he holds out the gold tip of his scepter, and he says to her, Esther, what can I do for you? And she says, with a bit of God inspiration, I want to have a meal with you tonight, and I want you to bring Haman, just a dinner party with just three of us. Your wish is granted. In the meantime, Esther is getting ready for the meal. We read about Haman with his family. Haman boasting to his family. Look how great I am. Look how important I am. Look at how the king honors me. And by the way, I've even got an invitation tonight to a royal dinner party. I'm one of the guests, the king and myself with Queen Esther. And his family say, yeah, you really are great. How wonderful it is to have you in our lives, blah, blah, blah. But he said, you know the one thing that niggles me? I see that Mordecai the Jew going around every day, strutting about, refusing to acknowledge my greatness. In the end, his wife says, for goodness sake, if you're so powerful, have him hanged. And so Haman, before he leaves the dinner party, gives orders for a gallows to be built, because the next day, Mordecai is going to be hanged on it. He goes to the dinner party. The king, having had a bit to drink because he likes his drink, says to the queen, what would you like, Esther? Anything up to half my kingdom? He said, well, your majesty, how about this time tomorrow? Come back again with Haman. A lot of commentators look at that and say, what happened? Did she lose her nerve? Was it a bit of subtle female plotting? We don't really know. But what we do know is that night when the king goes to bed, he can't sleep. Don't know whether it's the cheese she served after dinner or the port, but he can't sleep. And so the king orders the royal record to be read to him. See how insecure he was. He wants to hear all the great things that happened through his reign. And so they're reading the royal record. And it's the story of the plot of the two men at the king's gate who were exposed and executed. And the king says, excuse me, who was it that brought that information? And they say, a man called Mordecai, a civil servant in the palace. What reward was he given? None, your majesty. Check. They come back. None. Now, this is an honor-shame culture. And it's a great shame to the king that someone who saved his life had not been honored and duly rewarded. And so now dawn is breaking. Haman makes his way into the king's palace looking for the royal approval that he can get rid of this Jew Mordecai. And as he comes into the outer court, the king says, who is that? And they say, it's Haman. Haman, he says, what should the king do for a man he delights to honour? Haman thinks, this is my moment. Oh boy, this is it. My stars have come together in planetary alignment. Well, for the man the king delights to honour, let him be robed with one of the king's royal robes and sat on one of the king's royal horses with a royal crest, and let him be taken throughout the whole of the city on every street corner for someone to shout out, this is what the king does to the man he delights to honour. And the king says, great. Mordecai, the Jew, he's the guy that needs to be sat on the horse, and you can do the proclaiming. It must have been like eating sand. Can you imagine? As he takes this man around the city, this is what the king does to the man he delights to honour. Haman goes home feeling like death warmed up. Bad day at the office. And his wife says, don't forget, you've got a dinner appointment tonight with the queen. The last thing he wants to do is party. When he gets there, this is the moment when the king says, Esther, come on, what's this about? And she says, I tell you what it's about, your majesty. This man, this evil, vile man, Haman, has plotted to kill my people. And I'm pleading for their life. The king gets up in fury, goes out into the garden to try and work out what to do. Haman throws himself at Esther's feet when the king comes back in. He says he's even assaulting the queen in the royal household. And he gives orders that Haman should be hanged on the very gallows he prepared for Mordecai. But because it's the law of the Medes and Persians, the clock is still ticking. What are they going to do? There's going to be a wholesale slaughter of Jews across the empire. Mordecai comes in and says to the king, why don't you issue another decree, king? That on that same day, the 13th day in the 12th month, the month of Adar, the Jews are allowed to defend themselves and defend their property, and there'll be no retribution from the law, and they're able to protect themselves and their livelihood. And so the decree goes out, and if you read on in the story, you'll hear about the way in which God intervenes, and this great anti-Semitic lobby was purged. The ringleaders, and there seemed to be quite a powerful cabal, not just in Susa, but in other parts of the empire, they were put to the sword. Mordecai was elevated. God's people were delivered. Esther is honored. four characters: Xerxes, Mordecai, Esther, Haman. But there's a director behind it all. It's God in the wings. What's Esther's dispatch from the front line? That even when his name isn't all over it, God's there. You do realise God does more behind our backs than he does in front of our faces, don't you? You know, we said in church last Sunday morning that God's at work in your world of work. We need to find him there and discover him there. And you may say, I work in a godless environment. It's not a godless environment. The people may be godless, but it's not a godless environment because he's there. And one of the wonderful truths of the book of Esther is, even in a secular world, in the court of a foreign king who had dubious morals and crummy attitudes towards women, God is at work. I want to look at three particular lessons that come from Esther's dispatch from the front. Dispatch alert number one is about courage and obedience. Go back to chapter 4, would you? Because it's a really key part. Many people think that these verses are the hinge of the whole book. Mordecai doesn't see Esther face to face. He has to go through an intermediary. But he says in his message, if you remain silent, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. That was the challenge that she faced. She could keep quiet, keep her head down, don't rock the boat, don't poke your head over the battlements. But the challenge was to courage and obedience. Many German Christians in World War II, when in Germany, Nazi Germany, the Nazis were on the ascendancy, were challenged, what do we do? What do we do? And one brave Christian pastor, Pastor Nia Müller, who died in a Nazi concentration camp, famously wrote these words. When they came for the communists, I was silent because I wasn't a communist. When they came for the Jews, I kept quiet because I wasn't a Jew. Then they came for the trade unionists and I didn't speak up because I wasn't a trade unionist. And then they came for me, and there was no one left to speak. Edmund Burke's famous phrase, all that is necessary for evil to triumph is that good men do nothing. And friends, we live in an increasingly secular world. It is not the time to put our fingers in our ears and sing choruses more loudly, in the hope that the world will go away. This is a time for engagement. It's a time to speak up boldly for Jesus. It's a time to be counted. I don't know, but I wonder whether in years to come, some of us may actually go to prison for the sake of the name of Jesus and the kingdom of God. And it's a time for courage. It's a time to be obedient to what God is calling us to do. A friend of mine wrote to me some months ago, and he just signed a letter with this phrase, if you're going to be brave, be very, very brave. Is that a great way to sign off a letter? Don't be a little bit brave, be very, very brave. And I think that's a word for God's people. In the 21st century, whatever your front line might be in medicine, in education, in the world of business, in politics, leading church, seeking to stand for God in a pretty hostile environment, it's a challenge to be courageous and obedient. Here's the second dispatch alert. It's about fear and faith. I don't know what you feel, but when in verse 15, Esther replies to Mordecai, gather the Jews together, fast, don't eat and drink for 3 days, I'll do the same. Then I'll go to the king, even though it's against the law. And if I perish, I perish. I don't think that's a fatalistic comment. I think it's a comment that's born out of faith overcoming fear. Let me tell you a personal story. I don't like heights. I'm all right here, just. But I don't like heights. And one day I was fixing something on the roof. Some slates had come loose and I went up a ladder, got on the roof, fixed the slates. And when I came to come down on the ladder, I couldn't move. I was frozen. Because there was a point where I had to swing my leg out from the roof into what seemed like nothingness before I put it on the rung of the ladder, and the ladder was a bit old and a bit rusty and worn. And the longer I sat there and looked at it, that was my mistake, that I just was convinced this thing was going to move. Ruth thought, he's been quiet for an unusual length of time. Came out, said, I looked at you on the roof, said, I knew you were in trouble, you changed colour. And I said, well, this ladder, it's going to move. She said, it's not going to move. I'll hold it. It's no good. I'll secure it to the house with her. It doesn't make any difference. She had Matt Redman on the stereo. She was prayer walking the garden. And it's not getting any better. I'm feeling, you know, I'm actually sweating. My hands are sweating as I'm telling you this now. And I just couldn't do it. And in the end, she had what they call in politics a defining moment. She stuck her head through the bathroom window and said, I'm going to phone the fire brigade. Now, I lived at that stage in a little village in Leicestershire. And I thought, I know, how am I going to cope with this? The fire engine is going to come up the village green, turn left, park outside 1A Rothley Road, cut a big fire, I'm going to get a ladder, get on the roof and lift me off it. Now, I've got a choice. I can either die now of a broken neck or I can die every day for the rest of my life. Known in the village is the guy who couldn't get off the roof. And what really won was not courage, but male pride. And I climbed down and I'm fine. I was fine. But I learned three lessons that day. Number one, fear distorts your perception of reality. You don't see things as they really are. Number two, fear paralyzes you. It paralyzes your actions. Number three, you want to get your roof fixed, pay a man to do it. Now, the third lesson is not very important right now, but the first two are really important. That fear distorts your perception of reality and it paralyzes your action. How do we deal with it, especially those of us who live with fear? The answer is faith. Faith is not about the absence of fear. It's about dealing with fear appropriately. It's about naming it, bringing it to God and saying, Lord, it says, Philippians 4 verse 13, I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength. And I believe it. And that's what I'm going to do. Faith overcomes fear. And the third dispatch alert is about direction and destiny. Probably the best known verse in the book of Esther is chapter 4 verse 14. Who knows but that you have come to a royal position for such a time as this? We would say in Belmont speak, you're on the front line because God put you there. Your front line, you're not there by accident, you're there because God put you there for such a time as this. Ever used one of these? Some of you right up the back, it's a spirit level. Dave saw me coming in tonight and thought I'd come in to check the platform, that you were, you know, on the level. And I said to him, no, actually I'm using it as a little visual tool. I'm not very good at do-it-yourself, I've already told you that, by being on a roof. I am to do-it-yourself what Herod the Great was to childcare. And I should never be left unattended. But I know this much, that with a spirit level, if you get the bubble in the middle, the surface you're measuring is straight. And in my Christian walk, I've discovered that if ever I get Jesus in the centre, then I know that what I'm going to do will be straight. It may have some ups and downs, but it'll be straight. Why? The Word of God says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not rely on your own insight. In all your ways acknowledge Him. And He will make your path straight. Forgive me for being personal tonight, but I really feel in my heart as I've prayed and prepared for this weekend that some of you are facing a change in direction. Some of you God is speaking to. Somebody said to me today, Must be wonderful working at college with all of those young people, 18, 19, 20. I said, well, actually, we have quite a lot of students in their 40s and 50s and 60s. Our oldest graduate at last graduation day was 72 years of age. When he was interviewed at the age of 69 and said, why are you coming to Moorlands? He said, because God's got things for me to do. I love that kind of attitude, don't you? You show me a verse about retirement in the Bible. It's not there. Get on with it. You don't retire as a disciple of Jesus. God has got things for you to do. And God is speaking to some of you, I believe, about a change in direction. A change in direction for some of you at university. You've planned your career, you've planned your course, but have you put Jesus at the center? Is he in the center of that, or is he on the edge? Is Jesus a specialized interest, or is your life surrendered to him in every single part? You see, Esther discovered that she wasn't where she was. She didn't have the looks that she had by accident, but God had put her in a place for such a time as this. Even in the court of a pagan king with very dubious morals, God had a purpose, and the purpose was the deliverance of his people. And you and I are called not to serve the purpose of Barclays Bank or the British government, but we're there to serve the purpose of God. We're kingdom people who are called to live by kingdom values and kingdom standards in order that our lives might see a little bit of God's will being done and his kingdom coming on our little bit of earth, even as it is in heaven. Let me tell you a story about someone who got direction and destiny sorted. Spring of 1955, bright 26-year-old, was awarded his doctorate at a university in the United States of America. His thesis in theology was a comparison of the conception of God in the writing of Paul Tillich and Henry Nelson Wyman, sort of thing to keep you awake late at night. This young man was so bright, they knew that he had a future in the academy. That's where his heart lay. In the whole area of teaching and writing, doing theology. But they said to him, you need to have a little bit of experience under your belt. You need to go and lead a church for just a few years, 4 or 5 years. And then when you've done that and you've done your ordination, then come back to the academy and do the stuff you really love. And so this young 26-year-old was called to be the pastor of Dexter Avenue Baptist Church in Alabama. That was in the spring of 1955. And in December 1955, a lady had an argument with a man on a bus, and that young pastor's direction changed forever. The lady was Rosa Parks. The man, the young pastor, was Martin Luther King. And he ended up being thrust to the front of a program of civil rights that he didn't volunteer for. He was bright, he was articulate, and therefore they said, you're the best man to do it. And many people would say that the reason we have a black man in the White House is because of the remarkable work of Martin Luther King. Third Monday in January just had Martin Luther King Day, closest Monday to his birthday, celebrated as an American hero. But friends, notice this. Martin Luther King surrendered his dream and found his destiny. I can never listen to that famous 1963 I Have a Dream speech at the Washington Memorial without recognizing that he actually signed up for something that he hadn't signed up to. But he surrendered his dream in order to find the destiny that God had for him. Now, you may not occupy a stage as big as he did, but God has got a role for you. Make sure that you know what that role is. God's going to call some of you into cross-cultural ministry, as we call it nowadays. That means going and living in another place with another people group. God's going to call some of you to be pastors in his church. We need a new generation of men and women who love Jesus, who love his word, who love his people. God wants some of you to be evangelists, preachers of good news, people who can take on the Dawkins and the others in this world with their clever riposts and argue intelligently and biblically for a God who is there and who is not silent. Some of you, we need Christians in banking. Oh boy, do we need Christians in banking. We need Christians in politics. Men and women who are not afraid, who don't look at the next focus group, but look at the next generation group, the next generation that's coming along. What's God's call on your life? I don't apologise, and I know in a few minutes' time we're going to have fun, and it's great. And God's in the fun as much as he's in the sung worship and the preaching and teaching of the word. But I want to plead for you not to miss what God has for you, and to reflect today, tomorrow, and the coming days on the challenge that God put through the lips of Mordecai to Esther. Who knows whether or not you've come to royal position, to the place where you are, to your front line, for such a time as this. Let's pray for a moment. Just think about those dispatches from the front line. Courage and obedience. Is the Lord really calling you to be courageous? Fear and faith. Is the challenge to you to actually tell your fears to be quiet and to really look to God to strengthen your faith? Direction and destiny. Think of that picture of the spirit level. Putting the Lord Jesus right at the very center, surrendering the ambition, the dreams, even the expectation that others have for us, to say, Lord, I want to give you my life completely. Lord, it's so good to be together as family. We want to say thank you for today and for the laughter, the fun, the friendship. Thank you that in a minute or two, we're going to move into some real light-hearted stuff. And we just enjoy all of that. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that there's no divide. You're with us when we're relaxing and having fun as much as when we're sitting with our Bibles open in front of us. But we do want to pray that we may not lose what you have for us today. And especially I want to pray for those of us who, a little bit like Esther, just need to be shaken and shown we are where we are with the gifts that we have, not by accident, but by design. And so, Lord, without any sense of it being a Christian cliche, we say, Lord, speak to us that we may hear you clearly, and may you find in us, as you did in Esther, someone with an obedient heart who's willing to go for it. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.